Thank you, Pastor Peter. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. You'll have to forgive me this morning. Pastor Peter sets a precedence pretty high on our slideshows usually. He gets in there, he puts the pictures up, and he's got graphics that come swiping across the screen and everything. You'll have to forgive me this morning. I went for a more minimal aesthetic, but I hope that the message still gets across. This morning, I want to talk to you about joy, and I'll give you a second at home to wipe the coffee off your computer screen that you probably just spit out as I said joy. In 2020, and that's not to make light of suffering, because I know that 2020 has been a hard year for a lot of people, and I don't want to make light of that. But I do want to make much of Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is a joy that digs deeper than suffering. Its roots go down deep in our heart, that the sufferings of this life aren't worth comparing to. I'm going to talk about a joy that's in Christ that will overflow into a heart for missions and unity within the church. Our passage this morning is a prayer that Jesus prays the night before the crucifixion. He prays it over his disciples and for those who will come after his disciples. And I think it creates a beautiful picture for us of what Jesus really desires for his disciples. And we'll see that it's a joy that's rooted deep in our souls, and that that joy will overflow, like Pastor Rob said earlier, that it will be a heart that's bent outward towards the world and towards each other in the church. I was having a hard time earlier this week coming up with a way to kind of intro the message and just to start everything off. I was bouncing around different ideas, and last night, actually, I was on Instagram, and a friend of mine posted a photo, and the caption was a quote by Eugene Peterson. And regardless of what you think of his theology, I wanted to say this quote. I think it launches us into today's sermon very well. It says this: "A person has to be thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find the motivation to set out on the Christian way. As long as we think that the next election might eliminate crime or establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough might save the environment, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into a life of tranquility, we are not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before she, acquires an appetite for the world of grace." My goal for today is that we would leave with an appetite for the world of grace, that we would be fed up with the ways of the world, that we would be more encouraged than ever before, that our joy in God is immovable, unshakable, and unstoppable. So let's turn to our passage and read verses 13 through 21. "Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word, May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. Amen and amen. I believe that Jesus is praying for three specific things in his prayer. First, Jesus wants us to have his joy within us. And this starts with a new identity. It says we're not of the world, just as he's not of the world. Paul will say that Jesus took us from the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of light. Our joy is rooted in a new identity. Secondly, Jesus wants us to be sent into the world, not run from the world. And lastly, Jesus wants us to become one in the church. As we grow closer to Christ, we grow closer to each other. And so this new identity leads to a fullness of joy. And I think that, what is Jesus' joy? Earlier in John 15, Jesus gives a speech to his disciples about abiding in him. And he says that those who abide in my love will follow my commands. And those who love me will follow my commands. And Jesus says, I say these things so that their joy may be complete. You see, joy, Jesus' joy, is found in knowing and enjoying God. And Jesus says that we know and enjoy God from truths. We're sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says. And so what are these truths that bring us such joy? Well, I believe the first one is this, that God is supremely independent and valuable. In Exodus 3:13 through 14 says this, then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. You see, church, everything else in existence is defined by something else. God is the only thing that is completely independent. The only creator that isn't created. Absolute reality, absolute certainty. He cannot be defined by anything outside of himself. And so he says to Moses, I am who I am. And I will be who I will be. Contrast that with the nations and with us. Isaiah 40, 15 and 17 say this, look, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust on the scales. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are considered by him as empty nothingness. This is hard for us to hear for many of us in our postmodern society where everything is about us. Everything is about the self, promoting yourself, protecting yourself, entertaining yourself, glorifying yourself. The Bible says that the nations are a drop in the bucket and cannot be compared to his glory, his value. Because God is so holy, so set apart, and so different, so rare. And because, we'll see later, we've been created to know this glory, that's why he's so valuable to us. And why is this so hard for us? When we're talking to people, I want you to be able to talk about this, to say that God is so glorious and that we are considered as nothing. To a world that's so hard to hear, I want you to think about sports for a second. Think about watching a football game where the athletes are only as good as you are. that wouldn't be much of a game to watch. Think about an artist. You go to a museum, and the paintings that you see are only as good as what you could come up with. Or a movie that you watch, and the actors are only as good as how you could act or perform. You see, we are hardwired to see things better than ourselves and live in awe of that and enjoy that. And you see, these things are but shadows compared to the glory of God and his perfections and limitless holiness. We were made to know and enjoy God. Isaiah 43:6-7 says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who bears my name and is created for my glory. I have formed them, indeed, I have made them. This is what we were made for, to know and treasure God. We've been given minds, we've been given hearts to know and enjoy God. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. Romans 9:23, and what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We've been given minds to know God. And where does mystery sit in this? Because it's true, right now we see in a dimly lit room. But I want you to understand that it isn't that God is holding something back from us. We won't learn things new about God in a sense that, oh, we didn't know that from Scripture. It's that we'll know more of the attributes that we see in Scripture. When we see that God is loving, when we see that God is slow to anger, when we see that God is merciful, we'll see more of that in the age to come. In Isaiah 66, the enemies of the Israelites are taunting the Israelites because of the exile. And even the enemies of the Israelites know that their joy is found in the glory of God. Says in 66:5, let the Lord be glorified so that we can see your joy. Even the enemies of the Hebrews knew that when God is glorified, his people are joyous. The half-brother of Jesus, Jude, in verse 24 says, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy. When we are in the presence of his glory is when we are most joyous. When we know God's glory and when we value it above everything else. As Paul would say, when we consider everything else but loss, then to know and love Jesus, that's when we are most joyous. But you see, there's a problem. Because the scripture tells us that we have forsaken God's glory. We've exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And in doing so, God's wrath rests upon us. And a major truth that our joy is based on is that God sacrificed his son so we may know and enjoy him forever. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering." Whose sin? Our sin. Whose flesh? Jesus' flesh. Whose condemnation? God's condemnation. And so, yes, the cross offers us forgiveness from our sin. And it is infinitely valuable, but it is not the end. It is a means to the end. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God." The reason that we stand in forgiveness before God is not to get into heaven, is not to have forgiveness of sins. It's to be in the presence and to treasure the glory of God forever. The reason we can sing praises and thankfulness for forgiveness of sins is because we get God now. And we can sing with the psalmist from Psalm 43. "Then I will come to the altar of God, to God my greatest joy." When these truths saturate our mind and when we treasure them in our heart, the joy that builds up within us, within our soul, will overflow into a new life, into a new creation. And we will be transformed to a heart that's bent outward. Our new identity gives us a new mission. We are to transform lives that transform culture. As disciple makers, we transform lives that transform cultures. I have to remind myself when I watch the news and when I read Twitter and Instagram, that the world is full of people. You see, the world is not this ambiguous, unidentifiable object out there. The world is full of people. Barna Research President David Kinnaman says this, "Every story matters." You see, when we look out into the world, when we watch the news and we believe the lies, that the world is just so far beyond God's reach. It's doomed. When we believe that lie, our joy is crippled. You see, Jesus is sending us into the world to make disciples. No one is too far gone. And every story matters. And every story is different. Isaiah 59:1, "Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear is not too deaf to hear." Your lost family members, your lost neighbors, your lost government is not beyond the saving arms of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs someone. Romans 10:13 through 15. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Our passage this morning, Jesus says, we are sent. You are sent. Disciple making is incredibly hard. It is incredibly hard. It cannot be mass produced. Every disciple is handcrafted, hand painted. It takes life on life interaction. It cannot be spoken into from a distance. You see, 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become so dear to us." I talk a lot about NG3 up here because it's a ministry that I truly believe in. It's a ministry that I think they're doing really big things at Parkview High School and in many public schools in the Southeast. And the president of that organization, Matt Williams, he's famous for saying this: kids don't need more programs, kids need more people. And really, truthfully, you could substitute people for students. People don't need more programs, people need more people. And so how does Christ relate to culture? If we know that we are called to the world, and the world is made up of people, how then do people affected by Christ affect culture? Well, there's been four major views on this throughout history, okay? One is Christ is against culture, okay? It's an Adam Sandler movie, you can think what you want, but I think of Waterboy when I think of this view. The water boy's mom, anything she doesn't like, she says is of the devil. And so the water boy wants to play football, but she says, foosball is of the devil. And the water boy wants to have a girlfriend, but she doesn't like women, taking her son away. And so she says, women are of the devil. And this is that mindset, that anything and everything found in culture is of the devil. Second view is that Christ is with culture. Basically, take that pendulum, swing it all the way to the other side. That Christ condemns nothing about culture. That Christ is within culture. That we find Christ everywhere in culture. I don't think it's too hard to know that that's probably not the biblical view. Third, you have Christ is above culture. This says that Christ only cares about certain aspects of culture. And so church, religion, those things Christ cares about. Work, school, those things are secular things. And so Christ doesn't really have a voice to speak into those things. That would be Christ is above culture. The viewpoint that I will argue for is the fourth viewpoint, that Christ transforms culture. In Luke 15, Jesus is sitting down with tax collectors and sinners, and the religious elite come to him and say, "What are you doing?" "Jesus, those are the bad people. We don't eat with them. What are you doing?" And he tells three stories. I recently was speaking to a group of elementary students, and I reminded them that when their parents repeat themselves, do they usually mean business? Jesus repeats himself three times, and I think he meant business. He tells a story of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and ultimately a lost son. And that's what Jesus was doing. Finding what was lost. He's not running away from them. He's not condoning with them. And he doesn't say, "I don't care about you." He says, "I love you. Come be with me." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." We are a completely new creation. Everything about us is changed from the inside out. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this age, do not condone this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." This is not easy, church, because we live currently as exiles. We don't belong to this world, but we are not home yet. And so, like the exiles in Babylon, we have to do the very difficult work of going, "Where can I bend and not break?" You see, Daniel and his friends, when they're exiled to Babylon, They're given new names. They have to learn new languages. They have to learn new religions. But where they bend and don't break is bending the knee to another god. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God in the day that he visits. This is difficult work because we won't fit in. We won't be cool. The cross is folly to those who are perishing. Our lifestyle, our entire worldview is foolishness to the world. The cross is foolishness to the world. We cannot expect the world to act like us. But the cross is the power of salvation for those who believe. And so we live as exiles, sent into the world, not hiding from the world, not bunkering down, waiting it out, but we run towards the hurting and towards the broken with the only message that can save, with the only message that can satisfy their souls. Jesus sends us into the world the way he was sent into the world. And with this new identity comes a new family. I did some research before, while I was preparing with Barna on church attendance during COVID and if they had done any research at this time. Luckily enough, they had. So since March of 2020, a third of practicing Christians pre-COVID have stopped attending a church altogether. One third of practicing Christians, meaning they monthly came to church, which to me doesn't even sound that committed, but one third of them have dropped away. A third of them have stayed, and a third of them have started either watching multiple services, so they'll watch their home church and then watch something like a Passion City church or a mega church of some kind, or they've stopped watching their home church and gone and only started watching these other more modern mega church style worship services. So nearly two-thirds of practicing Christians since March have left their home church. Half of millennials, my age, half of millennials practicing Christians have stopped going to church since March of 2020. So maybe that's doom and gloom. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's COVID. We can't account for COVID. Pre-COVID 2020, monthly committed churchgoers are now about half as common as they were two decades ago. What do these statistics mean? Church is becoming more and more obsolete in the minds of Christ's followers today. You would be shocked at the number of times I get asked as a youth pastor, can't I be a Christian without church? Hasn't the church done more harm than good? For all the negative statistics about church that are alarming, I'll give you some positive for gang membership that's alarming. The last research was done in 2012 because federal funding is that poor on gang research. So since 2012, from 2002 to 2012, you saw a steady increase in gang membership. Yearly. Why is that? What are our kids finding in gangs that they don't find in families and in churches? They're looking for a place to belong. They're looking for a place to matter. to have a purpose, to be known. Francis Chan, in his book, Letters to the Church, says that church should be less like an event and more like a gang. I want you to imagine for a second a common conversation among church attenders happening amongst gang members. Jerome and Monty see themselves in the grocery store, and Monty says, "Jerome, we missed you at gang last week." Jerome says, "Yeah, well, Susie had soccer practice, and Danny had volleyball, and the tournament ran late, and we were tired, so we missed it." We can hear how silly that sounds, but how common of a phrase it is in our church membership. And so, can't I be a Christian without church? No. No. You can't be united to Christ without being united to his body. Jesus prays that as he and the Father are one, so might we also be one in them. You see, church is not an event to go to. It's a family to join. Secondly, you can't serve Christ without serving his people. Jesus tells a parable in which people serve. They give the underprivileged water and food and clothing. And on judgment, Jesus says that those people gave him water and food and clothing. That's how much Jesus identifies with his people. That when you do something for others, you're doing it for Jesus. When he stops Paul, dead in his tracks, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" No. "Why are you persecuting me?" How we love each other, how we serve each other, how we commit to each other is how we love, serve, and commit to Jesus. Well, what do I miss out on, really? I believe the scientific term is heaps. You see, we are designed to need each other. We cannot do this Christian walk alone. We are designed to need each other. Hebrews tells us not to forsake gathering together. But what's the purpose of that? To spur each other on. Encouragement can look very different for very different people with very different giftings. But what we miss out on is encouragement to continue. Encouragement to know that Jesus is worth it. Ultimately, we are to be needy and needed. You see, when we neglect the church, we are both arrogant and selfish. We're arrogant in thinking that we don't need the help of others. And we're selfish to think that we won't help others. And Jesus says that the relationships found in the church can't be found anywhere else. The love and the grace that is found in the church amongst its body is to show that Jesus came and was sent by the Father. There's a watching world that wants to see how we treat each other. And if the way we treat each other looks no different, or, God forbid, worse than how they treat each other at Chick-fil-A, that says something about us. You see, church, how we are committed to each other, how we buy in to our church body is a witness to who Jesus is. And so what's the application for us today? Well, I want you to ask this question: where am I placing the deepest treasure of my heart? Because as I've said today, that Jesus prays that our deepest treasure would be found in his glory. When we value Jesus, knowing Jesus above everything else, if we say everything else is loss, that's when our deepest joy will be found. A joy that is immovable, unshakable, and unstoppable. So practically, what can this look like? You can join a small group. You can join a small group. It's very difficult in a church our size to know and be known on an intimate level by every single person here. But not so in a small group. There you can receive accountability, personal encouragement, personal prayer. It's incredibly important to be in a small group. Secondly, find a place to serve that aligns with your spiritual gifts. Don't just do something to do it or because a need is, you know, being filled. Serve where you've been given a gift, because that's where your energy is going to come from. That's where your passion is going to come through. When you see Jerry up here singing, when you see Matt up here singing, that's where their joy is. They're serving the people with their voice. They're getting energy. And so spiritual gifts are important. Lastly, begin having more gospel-centered conversations with people. This doesn't always have to mean share the gospel with somebody. But right now in 2020, we live in a time where people are wondering, why is the church so joyous? And we get to have very easy setup, softball toss conversations with people who want to know, why is it that you can live the life that you're living right now during all this panic and confusion and fear? Even if they don't ask, tell them anyways. Joy in Christ will overflow into a heart for missions and unity within the church.